You turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is explaining what he was like before he became a believer in Jesus and what happened to him afterwards. And he does this in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 24. So follow along as I read it. This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard my conduct formerly in Judaism, that beyond measure I was persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism above many contemporaries in my nation, being more zealous of the traditions of my forefathers. But when God was pleased, who separated me from my mother's womb and called through His grace to reveal His Son in me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, immediately I did not communicate with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to the apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and again returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw not, but James, the brother of the Lord. Now the things which I'm writing to you, behold, before God, I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and of Cilicia, but I was being unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they were hearing that the one who has persecuted us formerly is now preaching the faith which formerly he was trying to destroy, and they were glorifying God in me. Now, when I read through this text, I want you to notice in particular, when I read verse 16, he uses the word preached, and when I read verse 23, he uses the very same word, preached. In verse 16, I preached him, and then in verse 23, he, that was Paul, was preaching the faith. Now, when you read verse 23, he uses the same word preach. It's the word to evangelize, euangelizomai, in verse 16 and verse 23. It's an identical verb. But in verse 23, he talks about preaching the faith. And when he talks about preaching the faith, he's not talking about his own personal belief. He's not talking about something that is subjective. He's talking about objective truth. He's talking about a body of truth, which we know to be the gospel. So when you read the statement here in verse 23, now, he was preaching the faith. He was preaching the gospel. And in order to preach the gospel, according to verse 16, you have to preach him. And the him, of course, is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not preaching the gospel. So when the Apostle Paul talks about what it was like in terms of what was going on, in terms of his own thinking, and the changes that happened in terms of his life. In verse 16, that he might preach him, that is God's own Son, Jesus. And then they were hearing, in verse 23, he was preaching the faith. He was preaching all about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not preaching the gospel. To preach the faith is to preach the gospel, and that is tantamount to preaching Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 3. And my subject for this morning, once again, based upon Romans chapter 3, is simply the problem of sin and the solution that is found in Jesus the Christ. John Murray, who was an outstanding theologian of yesteryear, in his collected writings, states the following concerning how a Christian must study the Bible. Now listen to his words. It is indeed to be lamented that the life of many earnest Christians is based upon a fragmentary, piecemeal knowledge of Scripture teaching. Their knowledge is what may be called block knowledge, consisting of a series of rather loosely related and disconnected items. And in their thinking, these items are not brought into any coherent or coordinated relationship to one another. However, the Bible revelation should never be compared to a pile of blocks, even should we think of these as blocks of the finest granite, well-shaped, masterfully hewn, arranged in the most symmetrical order. The Bible is an organism. Its unity is organic. It is not a compilation of isolated, unrelated divine oracles. The Bible is something that grew over a period of some 15 centuries. It grew by a process of divine revelation and inspiration. And then he writes, at sundry times and in diverse manners, God progressively revealed himself in his will, until in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, what John Murray was after, a man who taught at Princeton Seminary and was involved in the establishment of Westminster Theological Seminary, where he lectured in systematic theology to countless students from 1930 until 1966. He died at the age of 76 in 1975, was that the Christian understand that the Bible is a single book. We know it has two divisions, an old and a new. But there is a continual, progressive story line, a factual, real story line, that runs through the fabric of the entire volume. There is an introduction. We know it as the book of Genesis. And there is a conclusion. We know it as the book of Revelation. So the paradise lost in Genesis becomes the paradise regained in Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in the book of Genesis, that tree of life is open forevermore in the book of Revelation. So there is continuity, there is unity, there is a progressive storyline that exists between the Old and the New Testaments. And yet, there are familiar phrases that are found in the New Testament that teach us the place in world history occupied by the New Testament period of time. And we have this in phrases such as the fullness of time, the consummation of the ages, the ends of the ages, the consummating era of this world's history, or simply, the last days, which began with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, which tells us quite clearly that the ages of the Old Testament cannot be characterized in this way. And the reason why is because they were prior to, they were preparatory of, they were anticipatory of the coming into the world of the Son of God. And that historical event changed everything, as the Apostle Paul will state here in Romans chapter 3, as he turns from his argument of condemnation or the bad news of guilt, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, unto his argument of salvation, or the good news of grace that begins in chapter 3, right here in verse 21, that introduces a paragraph of Scripture that prompted Martin Luther to call it the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And we can sense this sea change that takes place within Paul's argument in the opening words of verse 21, that are translated simply as, but now. I read the word but, I recognize a contrast between this and what he's already said. But then I read this little word now, I understand this is the emphatic form of the adverb of time that Paul will use seven times in the book of Romans that focuses the reader's attention upon this moment in history. That means something like, at this very moment of time, an event takes place, and that event has changed the course of world history. And we see it reflected even in our calendars when we say B.C. A.D., before Christ, or A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, or even in B.C.E. C.E., before the Common Era and the Common Era. Obviously, something happened to bring us from one period of time to the other. And it's all encapsulated here in these simple words that are translated, but now, which Paul assumes that the reader will see and the reader will understand. 2 weeks ago, I attempted to address a number of observations about this little phrase, such as its logical force. Here's the problem. Now he's going to explain the solution. Such as its temporal, chronological, dispensational force. This is the way it was in the Old Testament, and now everything has changed as we move into the New Testament. Such as its theological force. Now we can understand things that they simply could not understand during the period of the Old Testament. Such as its personal force. There was a major change that happened in the thinking of the writer of this document, whom we know to be Saul of Tarsus, or simply the Apostle Paul. So there is an incredible force behind these words that is logical and temporal and theological and personal. But when we dive into verse 21 and we sense something of its depth, we're immediately confronted with an announcement made by the Apostle Paul whereby he highlights an extremely significant phrase that is first found in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 and is found here in chapter 3 and verse 21 and is translated the righteousness of God. And I cannot stress enough the importance of this term and understanding this term, righteousness. So when I read verse 21 of chapter 3, but now, and then I read the phrase, the righteousness of God, and then he uses it again in verse 22, the righteousness of God. And that is an extremely important little phrase and an extremely important term to understand in the book of Romans. Consider this. The adjective of this word, dikaios, is used seven times in the book of Romans. The adjective. The noun that is used here, there are three nouns that are used, but this is one noun. This is dikaiosune. This noun he will use 33 times in the book of Romans. If I think of the verb, dikaiao, he will use this verb 15 times in the book of Romans. If I think of another particular noun that he will use that word 5 times. Another word, he'll use it twice. So if you add them all up, it amounts to 62 times. He uses various forms of the word righteousness. 62 times. In the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, if you think about these particular words, they're all related, they're all in the same family. If I think about these words, just think about how the lexicon would define them. Here's the adjective, dikaios. One who is such as he ought to be. That's the adjective. Here's this noun, dikaiosune. The state of him who is such as he ought to be, a condition acceptable by God. That's the noun. Dikaiosune. Here's the verb, dikaiao. To render righteous or such as he ought to be. That's the verb. Then you have another noun, dikaioma. That which has been deemed right. And then you have another one, dikaiosis, which is defined as the act of God's declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to Him. Now, what I find fascinating about Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 31, is that we have various forms of this term used 9 times. Here's the noun. Nouns used 4 times. I have it in verse 21, righteousness of God. I have it in verse 22, righteousness of God. I have it in verse 25, His righteousness. I have it in verse 26, His righteousness. 4 times I have the noun. 4 times I have the verb. Verse 24, being justified. Verse 26, being justified. Verse 28, being justified. And then down in verse 30, being justified. So now justification, for the first time in his argument, he's going to link it with this now righteousness. But then I have the adjective that he uses it once, and he uses in verse 26, righteous or just. So if I'm reading through Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, I'm going to have the noun for righteousness 4 times. I'm going to have the verb to declare someone righteous 4 times. And then I'm going to have the adjective once, 9 times in all, as I read through these verses of chapter 3. So you'd have to say, this is very important to talk about righteousness or to declare someone righteous or righteous, the adjective. It's the reason why Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the theme of the epistle to the Romans is the righteousness of God. It is God as the center of righteousness. It is God as the source of righteousness. It is God as the stream of righteousness outflowing. God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness. If those three statements are understood, then the whole gospel will be understood. If those three statements are not understood, then the gospel could never be understood. God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God is being revealed in it, namely in the gospel. That's the first time we read it. Chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God. But then we come here, and we read it in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. And then we read in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Now here's the question. And it is a very important question. It is a question that must be asked and must be answered. And the question is, when you read the phrase, first time, chapter 1, verse 17, now I have it, 321, 22. If I read the phrase that's used here, the righteousness of God, is God the subject or is God the object of righteousness? Is He the subject or the object? If I read righteousness of God, is He emphasizing God's righteousness or is He emphasizing a righteousness that comes from God? Am I going to read it in the sense of God being the subject or the object? Now, if you think about the construction that's used here in verse 21 and 22 concerning the righteousness of God, you have exactly the same construction in verse 22. Look at it. It is translated, if you have the King James, the faith of Jesus Christ. And it reads it that way, the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the way the King James renders it. The faith of Jesus Christ. So when I read verse 21 and 22, righteousness of God, I have exactly the same construction, faith of Jesus Christ. So if I read that, faith of, is Jesus the subject or is Jesus the object of the faith? If you read it in the way the King James renders it, and it renders the genitive phrase this way, which is the way you would render it. So if you read it that way, the faith of Jesus Christ, what's the implication? What's the inference of that? Everybody now stay with me. What's the inference of the faith of Jesus Christ? If you say Jesus is the subject, and this is something that belongs to Him, because that's what it seems to imply, faith of, faith belonging to Jesus Christ. So if you read it that way, wouldn't that indicate he is talking about his own faith, or perhaps his faithfulness? He's talking about the faithfulness that belongs to Jesus Christ. He's talking about his personal faith. So if you read it, faith of Jesus Christ, a faith belonging to Jesus Christ, and you make him the subject, this is Jesus' faith or Jesus' faithfulness, my question would be, is that what Paul is actually saying? I would argue no. Obviously, we know that Jesus was absolutely faithful. But he's not emphasizing Jesus being the subject. He's emphasizing Jesus being the object. And that's the reason why you may have a translation that says faith in Jesus Christ. But the reason why is because the translators argue that when you talk about Jesus Christ, he's the object of the faith. And that's the reason why they rendered it in. So if I read this, and I'm thinking about verse 21 and 22, and he's talking about the righteousness of God, my question would be, is he talking about God being the subject, God's righteousness, or is he talking about God being the object? I read faith of Jesus Christ. I understand you can make Jesus Christ the subject or the object. I understand that. But what do we do in terms of the righteousness of God? As he uses it in chapter 1, verse 17, and as he uses it here in chapter 3, 21 and 22. Well, let's assume for the sake of argument that God is the subject of this righteousness, and we're talking about God's righteousness. So if he's emphasizing God's righteousness, God's the subject of it, what is he saying? Well, he would be saying that this is his character. Righteousness describes who he is. This is his. This is who he is. And everything that he does is always consistent with his character. He is the judge of all the earth. And as the judge of all the earth, he will always within himself do what's right. We know he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. We know that. So some would say, if God is the subject of this, this is God's righteousness. It's emphasizing an attribute of God. It's emphasizing something about him. And the book of Romans certainly does that. It does it in verse 25 and 26 when it says, his righteousness, his righteousness. This is certainly pronounced in the book of Romans. So we certainly understand that when you talk about God, he is a righteous God. We all understand that. The question would be, is that what Paul is emphasizing in the phrase, the righteousness of God? Is he emphasizing God's attribute? Is he just simply telling me God is a righteous God who always does what's right? Is that what he's emphasizing in the phrase? Now, this is something that is stated over and over again in the Old Testament, and yet he's going to tell us in chapter 1, verse 17, this is something that's particularly revealed in the gospel. And so consequently, even though we all believe that God is a righteous God, I do not believe that is what Paul is stressing here. He's not emphasizing his attribute. Even though we know, of course, he will accent that in this book. Well, you say, well, perhaps if he's not emphasizing God's character, perhaps he's emphasizing God's activity. That he is going to intervene and he is going to do something in behalf of his people and he's going to bring about salvation. And the reason why this is argued in the sense of activity, God's activity, is because when you read through the Psalms and you read through the book of Isaiah, over and over again, you have in parallel God's righteousness and his salvation. Over and over again. If I'm reading the Psalms, there are all kinds of Psalms. But let me just read one. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. And in parallel, as you read Psalm 98, verse 2, you have his salvation and his righteousness. You have the same thing in the book of Isaiah. Take one example, Isaiah 46, verse 13. I am bringing my righteousness near, and my salvation will not be delayed. My righteousness, my salvation. Now, if you read that and you have this in parallel many times in the Psalms, many, many times in the book of Isaiah, he's not using righteousness and salvation as synonyms. He's not saying they're one and the same. But some would say his righteousness is his loyalty in terms of the promises that he gave. And because of that, he intervened and did something to bring about salvation and deliverance. Now, all of that's true. But the question, of course, would be, is that what Paul is emphasizing here? Is he saying that God is the subject of righteousness? And he's emphasizing either God's attribute or God's activity as reflected in the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. That's the question. And I would say, just as I believe that the faith of Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ's faith, I don't believe he's the subject of that clause. I believe he's the object. It's faith in Jesus Christ. So when I read of this righteousness of God, I don't believe that God is the subject. God's righteousness, even though I believe all of that in terms of his attribute and his activity, I believe he's the object. He's the object of it. This is something that comes from him. And I cannot stress that enough. So this would emphasize not so much his attribute or activity as his achievement, what he was able to achieve through the person and work of his own son. So this is a righteousness that comes from God that is completely distinct from any righteousness that we have, since we have none. Now, let me just demonstrate this from the book of Philippians. I want you to turn back to Philippians. And I want you to notice something in Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what Paul does. In Philippians 3, verse 6, he uses the phrase, touching the righteousness which is in the law. And then he says, blameless. Now he's talking about that from the perspective of a Pharisee. But then I come down to verse 9. And notice the change. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is, the righteousness which is, and now he uses a preposition, from God. It's a righteousness that comes from him. And he uses a preposition, not just some genitive clause. This is a preposition. So when I read verse 6, he's talking about a righteousness which is in the law that as a Pharisee he considered to be blameless. But then he came to an understanding. And then verse 9, not having my own righteousness which is of the law. And then he contrasts that with the righteousness which is from God. And he uses the preposition from, by faith. Now turn to Romans, turn back to Romans. And I want you to notice what he does in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and he's talking about religious Jews. So anybody who's been around Orthodox Jews understands Romans 10 and these opening verses. You understand all of this in terms of just religiosity. But I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For while being ignorant, now he's talking about these religious Jews. For while being ignorant of the righteousness of God, same construction, and while seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So twice he uses the phrase righteousness of God, and he contrasts it with their own righteousness. And the construction is identical to what we have in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 3, 21, 22. This is a righteousness that comes from God that is distinct from our own righteousness. So when I'm reading this here, these religious Orthodox Jews are trying to obtain it on the basis of their own works, their own righteousness. But then Paul makes a distinction. We're not talking about our own righteousness, because it doesn't mean anything to God. We have to have a righteousness that comes from Him, a righteousness from God. And that's the way it ought to be read here in verse 3, twice when he uses the phrase. Now come back with me to Romans chapter 5, and let me just illustrate it here. Romans chapter 5. And look at the statement that is made in verse 15. This little phrase is buried in the verse, but I want you to notice it. It says much more. Now look at this phrase, the grace of God and the gift in grace. Now he talks about a gift, and he says the gift is given in grace, but he doesn't tell us what the gift is. But he does. He does down in verse 17. So when I come down to verse 17, look at the phrase of the grace and the gift. What's the gift? Righteousness. The gift is righteousness. And the gift is given on the basis of unadulterated sheer grace. It is a gift. It is God's own righteousness. And is very different from any kind of righteousness within us. So when I come here to Romans chapter 3, and I understand chapter 1, verse 17. But when I come to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and I'm looking at this phrase, but now the righteousness of God, I'm going to read it righteousness from God, and I'm going to read it the same way in verse 22. Even the righteousness from God. Very different from mine. I don't have any. This is righteousness that comes from Him that is a gift that must be received. Now listen to the words of one writer, and he describes it this way. This is a righteous status which God requires if we ever to stand before Him, which He achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which He reveals in the gospel, and which He bestows freely upon all who trust in Jesus Christ. Or listen again. Listen to this statement. This describes that. Now listen to this. This describes God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with Himself by bestowing upon them a righteousness which is not their own, but His. Or listen to one more. Listen to this statement. The righteousness from God is His gift of a righteous standing before Him. It is His just justification of the unjust, His righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. And that is unbelievable. So when I come to this statement here in Romans chapter 3, and I'm just pondering verse 21, but now, something's happened. Something's happened in space and time. The righteousness from God. I understand the attribute. I understand the activity. Now he's talking about something that God has achieved. This is something that God has accomplished. The righteousness from God. And look at what he says. Verse 21. Is being manifested. Is being manifest. Our English word is a very interesting word. It comes from two Latin words. It comes from the Latin word for hand and the other verb to strike. So if you think of our English word manifest based upon the Latin, hand, strike. So if you think of the word manifest and you think of it in terms of its etymology in Latin, we can comprehend that a thing is manifest when it's as plain as a hand reaching out to strike us. That's the word. Now, the Greek word is very interesting. The Greek word means to be visible, to expose or disclose something publicly, to make something known publicly. I mean, that's a Greek word. And you know what's also interesting about it? The tense of the verb. The tense of the verb. It's a perfect tense in Greek. This is something that has become visible. This is something that has become revealed. This is something that has become known. Something has actually happened in the past. And because something has happened, we now know all about it. It was for a time hidden and unknown, but now it's become revealed and it's made known. It's like an object that's been in the shade and then suddenly light falls upon it. And now it's visible. It's manifest. It's exposed. So I'm coming to verse 21. I recognize what he has stated before this. Now I'm coming to verse 21. But now something has happened. Righteousness from God is and has been made known. It's become visible. And then notice what he says. Apart from the law. Apart from the law. I wonder why. You remember what the 20th verse says at the very end? For through law is the knowledge of sin. So the law can just simply tell me my problem. It shows me my problem. But it can't do anything about the problem. So when you talk about this righteousness from God that is and has been visible, it's become manifest, it is separated from, it has no connection or relationship with, it's completely independent of the law. Now, when I read this little word that is used here, that's translated apart or without, chorus in Greek, it's an adverb, it's a preposition, it's used as a preposition here. It's interesting the way the word is used in the New Testament. If I'm reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, and Paul is talking about the Ephesians and what they were like before they were saved, he says, you were at that time, chorus, apart from Christ. There it is. It's the word the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was at all points tempted like as we are, yet, chorus, apart from sin. It's the word that James uses in James chapter 2, verse 26. Just as the body, chorus, apart from the spirit, is dead. So when you read this little word, it means to be separated from, to be without, apart from. And what I find fascinating is that when I read through the book of Romans, this little word is used six times. But when I look at the way the word is used, it helps me to understand here what he says, apart, without the law. So what does that mean? Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 28. And he uses the same little word. And notice the way verse 28 reads, apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. Then I come to chapter 4 and I read in verse 6, apart from works. So when I read chapter 3, verse 28, and I read chapter 4, verse 6, and he uses the same word, it has the equivalent in significance in terms of chapter 3, verse 21. To be apart from the law is to be apart from the works of the law. It's to be apart from works. So what is this saying? This is apart from any law that God gave to the nation of Israel, but it embraces any kind of human effort. It is apart from, it is without any kind of human effort to attain this righteousness. It is apart from the law. It is apart from any kind of human doing. It is apart even from human character. Whereas one writer, I think, rightfully says, this God kind of righteousness is apart from law of any kind. Which tells us in plain, straightforward language that this phrase that's used in verse 21, apart without law involves all human effort. Cannot be earned through obedience, cannot be gained through effort, it cannot be merited by any kind of performance. It is apart from, separated from any law, the righteousness from God. I go back to George Whitefield, and George Whitefield was a very religious man. And I read these words. I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. He was an extremely religious man, just like John and Charles Wesley when they were in Oxford. They were extremely religious people, but they were completely unsaved. They believed that they could earn it themselves. They believed it was based on their performance. This is a gift. It is a gift given by God, and it is a gift given by God out of nothing but grace. It's all on the basis of grace. God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness. And He did it through the achievement of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an incredible announcement that ought to have all of us singing hallelujahs today. We all ought to be singing hallelujahs and praising God. Otherwise, we're asleep. But if we're all listening to what I'm saying, this is a righteousness that comes from God that we absolutely have to have. Otherwise, we're not going to heaven. This is a righteousness that comes from God. It's been manifested. It's now known. And it's completely apart from anything that we could ever do. Now, here's the way it's been translated. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed independently and altogether apart from law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. But now, quite independently of law, God's justice has been brought to light. But now we are seeing the righteousness of God declared quite apart from the law. What an unbelievable announcement. Now, I go back to the word manifest. Hand, strike someone with the hand. So the hand of God is holding out this righteousness. All of us can see it. You say, but I don't see anything in his hand. Look at the hand. Look at the hand itself. It's been pierced. Look at the hand itself. And then when you touch that hand, now you have a manifestation of that righteousness. Now you have it. So when I read the words of Eisenhower, who once said, our government makes no sense unless it's founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. I care. I very much care what it is. There's only one way. And it's this righteousness that comes from God through simple faith in Jesus Christ. So I go to the words of Dr. Ironside. He said, while presenting the gospel on the street of a California city, we were often interrupted about as follows. Look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in this country, and the followers of each sect think there's the only right one. How can poor, plain men like us find out what really is the truth? We generally reply something like this. Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've heard of only 2. Oh, but you surely know there are more than that. Not at all, sir. I admit many shades of differences in the opinions of those comprising the 2 great schools, but after all, there are only 2. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing, the other all who have been saved by something done. So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own Savior, you do not need my message. If you cannot, you may well listen to it. And we better listen to it. Or listen to the words of D.L. Moody. An old man got up in one of our meetings and he said, I've been 42 years learning three things. I pricked up my ears at that. I thought, if I could find out in 3 minutes what a man had taken 42 years to learn, I should like to do it. The first thing he said he had learned was that he could do nothing toward his own salvation. Well, I said to myself, that's worth learning. The second thing he found out was that God did not require him to do anything. Well, that was worth finding out too. And the third thing was that the Lord Jesus Christ had done it all, that salvation was finished, and that all he had to do was to take it. That's it. But now, something has happened. Something has happened in terms of history. The righteousness from God. He's the object, not the subject. He's the object. The righteousness from God, his righteousness, is and has been. Something happened, and because of it, has been manifested. And it's apart from, absolutely divorced from, the law. And it's all based upon our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul will talk about in great detail. We sing that hymn, for nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And then, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to say, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, said it left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. I trust that's true of all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this righteousness that we know we must have, otherwise we know we could never enter into heaven. We thank thee that it's not based upon anything that we could ever do. It is based upon, we know, what Jesus Christ has already done. And we pray that all of us would come back to these fundamental, foundational truths and find great joy within our hearts to think that now, because of our salvation, we're going to heaven. And not only are we going to heaven, we have a relationship with thee now. And we know that thou art our Father, and thou art the one who guides and directs us. We pray if there's any individual involved in this service who believes it's on the basis of something that we can do, we pray, our Father, that thou would shatter and completely smash that kind of notion and cause that individual to flee to the cross and look up into the face of Jesus Christ and understand that he bore our sin and that salvation is found only in him. And we pray, Father, that that one would trust in Jesus even now and be saved. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.